Well, I'll be frank and honest. Since my grandfather's dead, he can't be Frank anymore, so I might as well be Frank. That was his name, Frank. I prefer Sunday evening services. I'm just throwing that out there. I know there are people that don't like it. But I believe that God wants us to begin and end our day with the saints. And I enjoy doing that. I enjoy beginning and ending the day with the saints of God. Now, when I say I believe God wants us to do that, you understand that's my opinion. There are other people that have different formats on Sunday, and you've got to go with what works for your people and meet them where they are. But I think that when you have a concerted effort of people who come back on Sunday evening, that says something about the church. That says that that church has a group of people who are more dedicated to Jesus than just showing up and punching a time clock on Sunday morning and moving on with life and moving on with their week. There are some people that are convinced that just getting together on Sunday morning is enough. And the scriptures are plain, and so much the more, it says in Hebrews, as you see the day approaching. So while I try to be, there's a reason why, I don't know if you guys noticed it or not, there's a reason why I did not put a men's meeting, a men's prayer meeting for this month, because there's so much going on with the cantata. I just felt bad doing it. There's a reason why we did the business meeting, but yet we're not having a deacon's meeting in advance of it, which we always have a deacon's meeting in advance of it. The reason why I didn't do that this time around is because I felt bad making people come out another night. But I am thankful for the fact that you guys do come out, and I am thankful for the fact that you guys are dedicated, and it felt like it was natural to me to go to Sheetz, get some hot dogs, come home, take an afternoon nap, come back here with a cup of green tea and be ready to go for the evening. And I will say this, it is hard to preach to people after a meal. And, you know, as much as I love you guys, I could see you struggling. That's why I tried to keep the sermon short on for the afternoon services. But that's all in the past. So we're back to Sunday evening. So 50, 60 minutes here, you're good to go. You know? You've been refreshed. Several people said they got their afternoon nap today. So praise the Lord. Now, I will tell you this. There have been times that I have gone to conferences. Now, if you've never been involved in a conference, I forgive your ignorance. But there have been times that I have gone to conferences, and Jeff went with me to a couple of conferences, and Jeff said afterwards, he said, Pastor, he said, this is not vacation, is it? So imagine, if you will, I understand Sunday school, you sit and you listen to Bob or Pastor K, Sunday morning, meal, Sunday afternoon. It's tiresome. Now imagine that, if you will, over several days. That's what a conference is. And by the time you get to the end of the conference, you're like, whew, I am worn out. But that's why I think that, you know, I just think that it just works out better. Just throwing that out there. If you hate me for it, that's okay. I've been hated before for even less infractions. Judges chapter 10, this was our part two that we didn't get to this past Sunday because we only did a 10-minute message this past Sunday for the Sunday afternoon. And we dealt with a couple of minors in the first few verses of chapter 10. But we want to see laid side by side each other this evening. We want to see the kindness and the severity of God. And I want you to be aware of this, because reading this chapter will challenge modern Christianity. Modern Christianity seems to have this opinion of God that all they have to do is ask God for forgiveness and everything is better. Everything will be okay. Modern Christianity seems to have this opinion that if I just tell God I'm sorry, then that obligates God to react in such a way that it is now favorable to me, that his opinion of me is now favorable, that his actions towards me are now favorable. And I would challenge you to ditch that thinking, because that type of thinking is what has led Christians to believe that God is safe. And hopefully by the end of this message, you'll recognize that God is far from safe. But he is kind. So we trust to his kindness. There are only so many times that you can do something stupid before you finally reap the results of it, right? Have you ever done something stupid in the past and you thought to yourself, boy, I'm thankful, Lord, that you didn't allow the full consequences of that to fall on me? For instance, let's put it this way. How many times have you checked your text messages while driving? Don't put your hands up. But you've checked your text messages while driving. And then you look up and you realize you're heading towards something that you weren't intending to be heading towards. And you think, boy, thank you, Lord. But you never think to yourself, I am really a royal idiot. What I'm advancing to you is there comes a point where the Lord says, okay, let stupid be as stupid is. And let him reap the benefits of what he has chosen to do. There are only so many times. Listen, there's a reason why the scriptures say, be sure that your sins will find you out. Because they will. You cannot keep shoveling dirt on top of your sin and then coming back and digging it up and revisiting it. So the whole concept that is going to be given to us in this passage is a concept of a people who sin so much and in such a grandiose fashion that God becomes so aggravated with them and so irritated by them that he says, you're left to yourself. And the people will turn themselves away from the idols. But that, even that, will not prompt God to go back to them. It is only out of God's kindness that he will let them receive mercy. So we have to understand who God is. So if you have this concept that the New Testament God, because it says in Scripture, because Jesus said when they were talking, remember the disciples said, well, how many times should we forgive? And the one disciple who always gets himself in trouble said, seven times? Seven times. I mean, I don't want to be like a Rain Man thing, but yeah, definitely seven. Definitely seven. Seven times. That's my choice. Seven, seven, seven. And Jesus is like, 70 times seven. Now, just because the scriptures say that, does that mean that God is necessarily naive? And does that mean that Christians must also be necessarily naive? That would be a misinterpretation of that passage. Rather, what Jesus is trying to say is that Christians need to have a disposition of forgiveness, just as God the Father has a disposition of forgiveness. But there are times that God forgives people of their sins, but he does not rid them of the consequences. God is not obligated to rid you of any consequences of your sins. God has said plainly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us of our unrighteousness. That's what he voluntarily obligates himself to. He will forgive us and he will cleanse us. But that does not always mean that you will not bear the full effect of your sin as far as punishment goes. What does that mean? If you make the choice to do something stupid, then you just may well reap the consequences of it. It will not affect your eternal estate. It will not affect your position in Christ, but God will say, even though you are my people, you must face judgment. Judgment on this earth is far different than judgment in the afterlife. Do you understand this? Judgment on this earth is far different than judgment after you have died. And so that's what we see in this passage that is presented before us. In verse 6, we have something incredible that the children of Israel do. We have these miners, these two guys that present to us two very different approaches. But then when we get to verse 6, remember, I have been saying that Judges is not a cycle, but it is like this. It's a downhill slide. I would like to amend that statement. It's not like this, it's like this. There's a plunge that happens. And that's what we see in verse 6. Verse 6 is the plunge. You're supposed to, when you read verse 6, you're supposed to go, oh. Okay? Just throwing it out there for you. Verse 6, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. You know, so shocking, right? But now, when you read the next part, you're supposed to say, wow, how evil are they? Because what does it say? They served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. How many other gods can you serve? What did we talk about this morning? That mankind just wants to be their own God. And anytime mankind seeks after another God, you know what they're seeking after? A better deal. A better deal. How can you get a better deal than what God has offered you? Listen, the fact that the God of all heaven has willingly created us of his own accord and has willingly redeemed us of his own accord means that there is no better deal out there. But yet God's going to say in this passage, he's going to say, you want a better deal, go looking for it. I mean, when you read that, you're supposed to be smacked with that. I realize that we live in, 21st century America. And you did not drive past the shrine to Ashtaroth on the way to church this evening. And you did not drive past the shrine to Baalim on the way to church this evening. And so for you, those are just names. But if you knew the debauchery and the wickedness and the lewdness that went along with the worship of these characters, you would be shocked that Israel would choose that over God. Now, we do live in a country where there are a large portion of the population that believe we should be offering our children up on the altar of sacrifice. We just call it abortion. And we do live in a country where a large portion of the people do believe that sexual promiscuity is perfectly acceptable in this life. I have been watching, much to my family's chagrin, I have been watching a Chinese show. And you know why I have been watching a Chinese show? Because they've got better morals in it than in American shows. There is no lewdness, there is no swearing, there is no, say what you will against communism. At least they try to hold to some form of standard. But here in this country, what do we have? It's anything goes, isn't it? Litter boxes in schools? Because some child says, I'm a cat? Well, then send the child to obedience school. Don't send them to regular school. You don't send children to obedience school, and you don't send cats to high school. If they're going to be a cat, send them to obedience school. And tell them to stop, Miss LaRue would say, tell them to stop shaming the name of cats. It's ridiculousness. But this is where the world is today. And so we read a verse like this, and we're almost numb to it. But yet, if we sat in India, where they are constantly and consistently worshiping other gods, we would feel the weight of this verse. In America, people don't worship at the altars of other gods. They've just exalted self as God. And that's the chief god in America, self. Convenience, what you want. You know that most Americans today measure their happiness by how much time they're able to spend in entertainment. Watching TV, playing on their phones, playing on their computers, going and doing whatever they want to do. Do you know that God made you to work? That's what he made you for. He made you to work. No matter what age you are, he anticipates you to continue working. You know, even when you retire, you're really not retired. You're just refired. And Jeff's learning that the Lord just gives you other tasks to do, and you're supposed to set your hand to them and keep working at them faithfully until the Lord calls you home. That doesn't mean that the Lord hasn't intentionally built in periods of rest for us, and he tells us to take those periods of rest. But we live in a culture here in America that is so self-seeking, so self-serving. That's who the God of America is, self. Let me worship at the altar of self. I want to do everything I want to do, and I want to do it now. We're dealing with that on a daily basis. It is hard to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ today because they want to know what's in it for them. It's hard to convince people. Now, say what you will of J.F. Kennedy, but it would be hard for him today to run on a platform where he says, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Because the world today is convinced, or at least America today is convinced, that the government needs to be doing more and more and more for them because they're owed it. They're owed it. And unfortunately, that type of thinking has crept into the church. And the church believes that God owes them certain things. That type of thinking, I believe, had crept into Israel. And they believed that God owed them a certain amount of security because they were God's people, even though they sought after other gods. And so they had what Dale Ralph Davis calls bomb shelter religion. What's bomb shelter religion? It's the place that you go to when all else fails. When Ashtaroth doesn't listen anymore, when the gods of Sidon and Syria are deaf, when Baalim is no longer paying attention to you and making things go well, then you turn back to Yahweh and you say, oh, I'm sorry for how I've been. I know that you only want me to serve one God, and I'm so sorry that I've been worshiping at these other altars. That's bombshell religion. Those people who think that they can pray a little prayer and somehow wind up in heaven someday just because God is obligated to save them because they prayed a little prayer. That is not how God works. Look at verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. What does God do here? Twofold crushing this time around. He is so angry with them that it's not just a one-at-a-time thing, but no, he sells them to two different fronts, the Philistines and the Ammonites. And that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years then, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So we're talking about the Cisjordan property. Remember, we talked about this in Joshua. That's the stuff that's on the other side, where the tribes that did not come over into the what we consider the promised land proper, they stayed over on the other side, Jordan. They're basically 18 years underneath oppression. And then it says, moreover, it wasn't just the land on the Cisjordan, but the Transjordan gets affected as well. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over the Jordan River to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. The whole concept that is given to us here, one of the verbs that's used in this passage is only used in one other place in the whole Old Testament. And it's used in Exodus to speak about how God destroyed the Egyptian army. Wow. That's how angry the Lord is with Israel. And I think we've become numb to that. Wouldn't you agree that in the church today, generally, you probably did not get up this morning and think to yourself, is the Lord angry at me for the way I'm behaving? That's generally not a thought that goes through the modern American Christians. And if it went through your head this morning, you're probably unique. If it went through your head this week, this month, maybe even this past year, you're probably unique amongst the Christians in the world today. And I would say to you, when we speak, how often have you spoken and given thought to the fact that you're speaking words as a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Does that cross your mind before you speak? And how often do you just speak and then think to yourself, well, if I just tell God I'm sorry, then that will make it all better? That's not how it works. God does not want us to be retroactive Christians. He wants us to be proactive Christians. How many times do we do this with our health, right? The doctor gives us the long face, and we say, okay, I'm going to be better. And we work at it for a little while. And then what happens? We get comfortable, and we go back to our old habits, right? And then the doctor gives us the long face again. You know, the scale's tipping a little heavy. Not that I've ever had the doctor tell me that. I remember the one doctor was bigger than I was, and he told me, well, you need to lose some weight, mister. And I'm thinking to myself, pot meet kettle. But we have this thinking that goes on in our brain that if we somehow just say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, it obligates him to just make it all better. But yet Israel is facing the wrath of God. Moreover, the children of Ammon that passed over, they were destructive. And the children of Israel do what in verse 10? They cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, now this is where it gets good. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand? What's he saying? Every time, I delivered you. You cried out, and I delivered you. When you cried out in Egypt under oppression, I delivered you. When you cried out when the Amalekites and the Ammonites and the Amorites and the Philistines and the Zidonians and the Maonites, when they were oppressing you and you cried out to me, I delivered you. But verse 13 has a yet, and it's very sad. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. And he goes on to say, wherefore I will deliver you no more. I would say to you, with Judas, there was a point where would not turn to Christ became could not turn to Christ. And I would say, even with Christians today, Christians, people who are bound for glory, there is a point where God will say, it is time for me to prune back this branch. But we don't give that a thought. We think to ourselves, if we just say we're sorry again, but we don't recognize that we are living in a pattern of sin that God will not play around with. God is not interested in dealing with filthy vessels. He wants vessels that are set apart unto his glory. Now, this is not legalism. Legalism 101. Do you want to know what legalism is? Do you want to know what Judaism is? They're of the same ilk, but not exactly the same thing. Legalism believes that if I keep the law, I will be saved. Judaism believes I am saved by grace, but I must add the law to it to keep it, to keep my salvation. That's what Judaism is. True Christianity believes, and we dealt with this in that series of sermons on the perseverance of the saints, true Christianity believes that the God that moves in my heart is the same God that will keep me moving towards him. He will keep me growing. I don't know about you, but there are edges that the Lord is still knocking off of me. You know what I mean? Rough spots where he's looking at me with love. You know, there are times that I look at my boys with love and I say, you know, I love you boys, but you're being a knucklehead right now. We need to deal with this. We need to knock a rough spot off. And the Lord does the same with us. He looks at us with love and he says, Nathan, you're being a knucklehead right now, and there's a rough spot that we need to knock off. So the Lord keeps working on us. But yet I want you to be aware of the fact that for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot consistently continue in sin and continue to apologize for that sin and not expect there to be a repercussion. And so God says, I'm not going to deliver you. And what does he say? Probably in verse 14, some of the most heartbreaking words that anybody could ever hear. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Wow. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. And here's what's the kicker out of this. Is God knows that they're non-existent entities. That they're the imaginations of men. At best, demonic beings. At worst, not even there. And God's saying, go cry to them and see if you can get help from them. How would you feel if you went back to the Lord today and he said to you, go cry to yourself. Stand in the mirror and say, self, you can help yourself through this. How would you feel? Wow. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Verse 15 goes on and says, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. Now, I want you to be very careful in your interpretation of verse 15 and verse 16. Verse 16 says, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. But it also concludes with this, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now I want you to notice this. There are those that would have you believe that verse 15 and 16a obligate God in verse 16b, and it does not. Your actions never obligate God. That's tough to understand for us because we've been sold a bill of goods about a God who, you know, is obligated to do certain things. He is only ever obligated to himself. And whatever he has said about himself, that's what he obligates himself to. That's why some of the best ways to pray are by taking scripture and praying them back to God and saying, Lord, remember when you said this. Because it's our way of saying we recognize, Lord, that we in our prayers cannot obligate you to do anything, but you have obligated yourself to this. And we're just reminding you of it, even though we know you already know it. Isn't that an interesting way to pray? But the whole thing that is being brought forth to us here, the whole teaching that is being given to us here, is something that is radically different from the Jesus that is presented to us in today's day and age. In today's day and age, Jesus is presented to us as this person who is just naive. If we just say we're sorry to him, he knows, you know, it's okay. You have people who are saying, what, Jesus is my bud. Jesus is my best friend. Me and Jesus are tight. I heard someone say that one. I heard a preacher say that one time. Me and Jesus are tight. What does that mean? It's a failure to understand his position. I don't believe when Jesus made his appearance to John on Patmos that, you know, John looked at him. He's like, peace out, brother. Glad to see you here today, JC. That was not his response at all. What was it? He collapsed. And he saw one like unto the Son of Man. But there was something radically different about Jesus. So we've got to be careful that we don't try and get too familiar with Jesus. We've got to be careful that we don't try and create an image of Jesus that is not real. I believe that the Jesus that walked on this earth is still radically different from the Jesus that we see in Revelation. That's why John says that he was like unto the Son of Man. What we've got to understand in all of this is that the kindness and the severity of God actually go hand in hand with each other. There are times that the turning of God's wrath only comes because God himself repents for our own misery. Isn't that interesting? So I believe the end of verse 16 is not necessarily tied to verse 15 and 16, but rather it's the Lord saying, wow, I have really laid destruction on them and I have laid them low, but they are still my people. They are still my people. And he chooses in kindness to visit them. Now, I would say to you this. Understand this. Repentance is a divine requirement of God. Did you hear that? Repentance is a divine requirement of God. We, as the people of God, are required to be a repentant people. Now, when do we repent? I like what old Dr. Adrian Rogers said. He said, when I got saved, he said, I took all that I knew of me and I laid it at all that I knew of Jesus. And he said, and since that day, I have done a whole lot more repenting as I found out more about myself. So the Christian's lifestyle is to be a lifestyle that bends itself towards repentance, right? When we come in conflict with people, when we say things we shouldn't ought or say, when we do things we shouldn't ought or do, then there is a lifestyle of repentance where we're turning to God and saying, Lord, help me through this. But God is very much aware of the difference between a prodigal who comes home and a whore who is just waiting for the next bed to lay in. You understand? God knows the difference. He knows if you're just desiring to continue in sin. He knows that if you're just, I can think, you know, I love John Wayne. And one of my favorite John Wayne movies is McClintock. And I love the part where John Wayne is trying to help out his son in real life, but he's not his son in the movie. And he's trying to help him out in a fight. And he goes up to Fauntleroy and he says, now Fauntleroy, when you're fighting with this guy, I want there to be none of this. And he twists the guy's nose. And then he says, and I want there to be none of this. And he hits him below the belt. And he said, and I want there to be none of this. And he kicks him in the shin, trying to soften the guy up for the kid. And then the kid comes in, takes a few swings, Fauntleroy knocks him down, and then Fauntleroy walks up to John Wayne and he says, "You was funning me." And I think to myself that Christians today are a lot like, or that Christians today perceive God to be a lot like Fauntleroy, where he's naive to our sins, that we're just softening him up, but we're really just funning him. And we need to get rid of that mentality. There's only one way for a Christian to really have true joy in this life, and it's by walking in the paths of righteousness that Christ has set for us. When you sin, if you're really one of his, you feel it, don't you? It just happens. And it burdens you. Have you ever lost sleep at night because you know you've been in sin? If you haven't, let me smack you upside the head. Or maybe you ought to be up here preaching. I don't know. I've lost night or sleep at night because of sin. Have you ever spent the night watches in tears, praying to the Lord and saying, "Lord, how could I fail you again? How could I do these things wrong again?" That is a part of the normal Christian life. Did you hear that? That is a part of the normal Christian life. But I would say to you that you should never presume that those soggy moments with Jesus are to negate a lifestyle that turns towards righteousness on a regular basis. They are necessary. Times of repentance are necessary and divinely required, but those times of repentance ought to be punctuated with a lifestyle that tends itself towards righteousness. That's what we call sanctification. Walking in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What we see in this passage is that the Lord finally turns back his hand, not because the people are sorry, but because he's sorry. Because his hand has been so heavy against the people that he says, "Okay, it's enough. I brought them down low enough." That's his kindness. But yet God knows full well that in just a few chapters, we're going to see them doing this all again. Wow. So that begs the question, how is it that God could ever deal with people like us? It just shows us how much he loves us. And we see, we'll close with this, in Joel. That's in the clean pages of the Bible, where nobody ever turns to. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Joel chapter 2. And in verse 12. "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God." That's our God. He's not obligated, but who knoweth? Who knoweth? We know that he is kind. One of my favorite books growing up was C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. And I tell this story so many times because it's just so relevant. And when Lucy Pevensey finds out that Aslan is a lion, and she's shocked at this news that Aslan is a lion, and she says, "Is he safe? to Mr. Beaver. And Mr. Beaver says, goodness, no, he's not safe. You know, for crying out loud, is he lying? No, he's not safe, but he is good. That's our God. He is not safe, but he is good. And we trust that. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider the word. We're so grateful, Lord, for the pictures that are given us in your word of how we are to act. And we are so grateful also of how you make us aware of how you act. And I'm sure there are people today here, even in this room, that have thought about sins that they need to deal with you. And before, Lord, you have to prune the branches. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage them to do that. We are grateful, Lord. Who knoweth? We are thankful, Lord, for your goodness and kindness. And we pray in Jesus' name.